All right, we are ready for chapters 33 and 34 of the book of Exodus. Some very familiar ground, particularly in chapter 34. We allude to chapter 34 quite often in preaching and teaching, and you'll see why if that doesn't ring a bell with you. We'll get to all of that here in a second. This is the outline we're following. We are here in our study. We're dealing with the tabernacle. There's more to it than just the tabernacle. This is the section dealing with the tabernacle and all of the feast and all of the furnishings, etc. And we're here in chapter 33 and 34. The next time we get into the last section, the tabernacle being completed. Let's review some of our chapters now. We won't get all of these. Chapter 1, the book opens with what? Yeah, the children of Israel are suffering in Egypt. Chapter 2, birth of Moses. Chapter 3, it's where Moses was called. Chapter 4, where he made excuses. Let's skip a few chapters here because I want to get on down after we have in chapter 12, the 10th plague. In chapter 13, we have the firstborn sanctified. Now chapter 14, a very significant chapter. The Exodus itself, the crossing of the Red Sea. Because of that, what happens in chapter 15? Song of deliverance here, yes. Chapter 16 had to do with the manna from heaven. 17, closely connected with that, water from the rock. All right, chapter 18 had to do with Jethro's advice. They are at Mount Sinai. There's the giving of the Ten Commandments. We'll come back to that chapter a little bit later tonight. After we deal with several miscellaneous sections on laws, what do we have in chapter 26? The tabernacle itself, the instructions concerning the building of the tabernacle. Then we have the garments for the priest. We have the altar and the court of the tabernacle. 29, we have the consecration. And then we have the altar of incense. So let's get last week's study. Chapter 31. Those who would work on the tabernacle, yes, build the tabernacle, build the all the furnishings thereof, and then the Sabbath law. And then chapter 32 is very important related to tonight's study. What happens in 32? It's the golden calf, yes. And as Moses comes off the mount, remember God's anger was burning hot. And Moses asks him about that, and then he comes off the mountain and he throws the tablets down, and all of that's significant. Now, chapter 32 ends on the note of God, Moses making a plea to God on behalf of the people. So that's important when we come now to chapter 33. I call chapter 33 leaving Sinai with God's presence, but if we read verses 1 to 6, it doesn't sound like that's going to happen, does it? So as one writer put it, I like the way he worded this. I don't have the exact quote, but he said there are some this is a tense period between that intercession of chapter 32 and God agreeing to go with them in chapter 33. Does that make sense? God's done with them in chapter 32. Let my wrath burn hot that I may consume them, God had said. And he was ready to do that. And Moses pleads on behalf of the people. And it's interesting when we get to chapter 33, God doesn't call him his people at this point. God is done with them. He's not ready to go with them. He's not wanting to go with them. But we'll see more about that as we go along. But I'm just trying to paint for you this tense picture. Because of the sin they have committed, God is done with them. And he's saying, I'm not ready to go on with y'all. I'm going to send my angel ahead of you. And we'll talk about who or not that angel may be here in a moment. Are we making sense? All right, let's look at three things here. There's the command to leave Sinai, and God's not willing to go with them. Moses talks with God at the tabernacle of meeting, and then Moses persuades God to go with them. Let's talk about where we are. We're following the traditional route of the Exodus and the traditional location of Sinai. There is an alternate site that has become more popular with study, and some of you may have We've talked about that in chapter 14, I think it was. And if you're interested in that, Steve Rudd at Bible.ca has probably done the most incredible work on that as anybody. If you want to get his book and read that. But anyway, this is where we are at Sinai. If you take the alternate route, Sinai is located about the middle of that circle right there, is where it would be. So in either case, they've been at Sinai, they've received the law, and they're ready to leave Sinai. But before they do, there's going to be the receiving of the Ten Commandments again on the tablets. Make sense? All right, so let's go back and look at this first section here and talk about what we see. Let's start with verse 1. God tells them what at verse 1? Leave and go up from here. He tells Moses, depart, and the people whom you've brought. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't call them his people. Are they his people? Yeah, they're his people, but God is put out with them. And there's some mending of fences that's got to be performed here. There's got to be a change of heart, a change of allegiance. And God hadn't seen all of that yet. And we're going to see that as we get, before we get to the end of verse 6. But take these people that you brought up out of the land of Egypt to the land that I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. I promise this land, you take them onto the land. Now beginning at verse 2, God said, I will send my angel before you. Now let's tie a verse with that. If you're so disposed to tie verses together, make marginal notes if you don't have those. Let's go back to chapter 23. As we talk about this angel, let's go back to chapter 23 and in verse 20. And who is this angel? Well, we don't know. At least I don't know. You may think you know, and if you do know without a shadow of a doubt, then I want to hear about that. But there's a number of conjectures with reference to that. But I want to go back to 23 and in verse, let's see if I've got my right verse. Yeah, chapter 23 beginning at verse 20, that God had said, I will send my angel before you. And we talked about who that angel was. I can't get my pages separated here. Hang on a second. Who that angel may or may not have been. So there's a couple of ideas I want you to consider with me as we talk about these this angel. Some think that it's the Son of God. Homer Haley thinks that, and it may be, but we're not told. Now, I want to get ahead of myself to chapter 33 and verse 12. God said, or Moses said to him, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. But God had said, I'll send my angel. That's a messenger. So that may have reference to God's presence, God sending his people forth. That may have reference to that. It typifies in the right book. I'm turning to Genesis 23 and can't find my reference here. Here we go. Chapter 23, verse 20, that I will send my angel before you to keep my way. And we talk then that could be the Son of God as pulpit says, it could be as Haley said. Haley argues from 1 Corinthians 10 that probably has reference to Christ. Some think that the angel is Moses, I'm sending, but I take it that it's something in addition to Moses. Cal and Daitlich think it's a manifestation of God's leadership. I don't know. Moses didn't seem to know who this was, but I'm going to send my angel before you. And then God says what in verse 2? I'm going to, with this angel, drive out all the inhabitants of the land. That is Amorite, Canaanite, Hittite, Hivite, the Jebusite, etc. Now, why is God doing that? Well, let me give you a couple of references on that. Genesis 15, 16, and Leviticus 18, 24, and 25. God is not taking people that are occupying a land and driving them out so he has a place for his people. That is going on. He's driving them out because of their sin. In fact, Genesis 15 said the time wasn't ripe yet, and I'm paraphrasing that. that their iniquity is not full. So God was waiting till their iniquity is full before he drove them out. Does that make sense? Leviticus 18 makes the same point. Those are not the only references. The point is, I'm driving these people out because of their sin. And yet his people are doing the same thing. So it's in that connection, I think, that he says at verse 3, that you go on up to the land and I will not go in your midst. Why? Verse 3. Yeah, because my wrath will burn hot and I will consume them along the way, for you're a stiff neck. That is, a stubborn people. Evidence? They just made this golden calf. So consequently, God said, I'm driving these people out. I'm done with them. And I'll do the same thing with you because of your stubbornness. So I'm not going with you. Make sense here? Lest I consume you for your stiff-necked people. Well, let's talk about verses 4 to 6 now. He doesn't, in this context, call in his people. He says at verse 6, or verse 4, and when the people heard this, the grave tidings, in other words, this somber statement, what'd they do? They did two things. Yeah, they mourned, and they no one put on his ornaments. Now, what were the ornaments? Well, it's jewelry of some sort. We're not told here or anywhere that I know of what the ornaments consisted of. I think by implication, it had something to do with foreign gods. Because I don't remember where God had any way forbidden their jewelry as jewelry, but this seems to be an ornament, perhaps in connection with some foreign gods. And and from this point on, we don't read about their ornaments being put on. Does that make sense? And so there is some conjecture there. You say, well, where's the passage that mentions that? It seems by implication, God is demanding, before I'm willing to go with you, these ornaments are coming off and you're not putting them back on. And I need a pledge you're not going to put them back on. Do they get involved in idolatry later? You bet. They're going to. And we're going to see evidence of that along the way. So notice at verse 5, he said, now therefore take off your ornaments. They didn't put their ornaments on, but apparently some had them on. And so take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. Now back in chapter 32, God was going to send a plague. He's going to punish them somehow. What is that? We're not told. Some think that's the wilderness wanderings. All right, whatever it is, God's going to punish them. But he said, I want you to take off your ornaments that I may know what to do. One writer suggested this, and I think perhaps he's got a point. By this sign of repentance, God will decide what he's going to do about punishment. You're going to pay some consequence for this golden calf. I'll make my decision exactly what I was going to take place and my punishment, whether I'll go with you or not go with you, by you showing this sign of repentance of taking your ornaments off. Does that make sense? God wants to see the ornaments gone. And so they stripped themselves of the ornaments at Mount Horeb. So what I'm learning from that by practical application, genuine repentance means there's a separation from sin. I want the ornaments cut off. I want them gone. I want them taken off your neck. Make sense? Questions or comments on the first six verses? You need to leave Sinai. We're ready to go. But I'm not going with you. And when the people heard that, they started taking, well, if it must be something to do with, well, there's a connection between God saying, I'm not going. They said, well, we're not going to put our ornaments on now. Well, why not? It had something to do with God's wrath being stirred over those. Must have had some connection with the golden calf. Make sense? All right, let's move on. Moses now talks with God, beginning at verse 5. So Moses took his tent. He set up a tabernacle of meeting outside the camp. Let's get that at verse 7. He took his tent and pitched it outside the camp as far from the camp and called it the tabernacle of meeting. Now, that's not the tabernacle that we've been reading about. That's not the tabernacle that has the Ark of the Covenant. That's not what he's talking about, because that, and if it is, then why are we talking about building it in the next chapter? So that's not the, it's his tent. It is a tent that is a temporary meeting place called the tabernacle of meeting, where God's going to meet with Moses. But he also moves it far from the camp. Now, why is that? All right. It seems to be, the text doesn't say, but it seems to be because God's not wanting to have anything to do with the people. I'm not going to go with you. These people, my wrath is burned hot against them. I haven't decided yet how I'm going to punish them. And so Moses is going to meet and talk with God about the matter. And so he takes the tabernacle of meeting and sets it up away from the people. Now, they're going to learn some respect for God out of this, as we're going to see before we get to verse 11. So he calls it a tabernacle of meeting. So it was that whenever Moses went into the tabernacle, again, that's this temporary tabernacle, that all the people rose. Now, isn't that interesting? What does that suggest to you? Respect and honor. They didn't have much respect and honor at the building that calf, did they? Do you see maybe an element of repentance, an element of change? I think I'm seeing some. All the people arose. Every man stood at his door and watched Moses until he'd gone into the tabernacle. Now, verse 9, that when Moses entered, what happened? As he makes his way into the tabernacle and goes through the door, what does that say to the people who have not had respect for God, who wanted another God and made another God? Yeah, good point. That they didn't respect Moses while Moses was up on the mountain, because what with this Moses, what has become of him? Remember that? And so let's make us a god. So they go to Aaron, let's make us a god. This gives symbol to them. God is with Moses, and whatever Moses says is directed by God. God is dealing with Moses, and you better listen to Moses if you want God to go with you. So it's a strong statement that God is with Moses. And so all the people saw the pillar standing at the tabernacle door, and the people rose, and what else did they do? They worshiped, each man in his tent. So you get a picture. This is a different story than the people dancing. Remember when he came off the mountain? Here's a picture when Moses goes in. They stand up and they worship because they recognize God is now with Moses over there talking. And we don't want to show respect for God. So let's get ready to flag some things. At verse 11, so the Lord spoke to Moses, you might underline, face to face. First time you've seen that phrase. Now you've seen it because you've studied this before, but I'm speaking from the vantage point of starting in Genesis coming forward. You haven't seen that phrase yet. First time. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And we'll get the rest of verse 11 in a second. So let's flag a couple of verses here. That doesn't mean that he saw the face of God. God is a spirit, so he doesn't have a face like unto a creature or a man. But the phrase face to face just simply means as a man speaks to his friends. There's part of your definition. Let's go to Numbers 12. Let's flag a couple of verses here. Numbers 12 and in verse 8. This is when God is dealing with Aaron and Miriam, and their lack of respect for Moses. And God said, I speak with him, Moses, face to face. All right, what do you mean by that? Even plainly, not in dark sayings. So what it means to speak to God face to face is to speak plainly and not as at a distance. It's not like God is at a distance. It's like God is right there talking to him face to face. Did he see God? No man has seen God at any time. Now let's flag a couple of verses in the context. At verse 11, you might flag verse 20 and 23. We're just going to jump over there. At verse 20, God said, you cannot see my face. So he didn't see his face. So at verse 20, while we're marking and flagging, flag verse 11 and 23 at verse 20. We're trying three verses together. So you know what the next verse is. It's verse 23. You shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. You're going to flag verse 11 and verse 20. So we just tied those three verses together. They're going to help us. That him speaking face to face didn't mean he saw God. It just means he spoke plainly and he talked with him as talking to a friend. In other words, he wasn't merely waiting on a revelation from God. God spoke to him as from a distance. He's conversing with God, and he does so in the tent. Now, when he does that, he would return to the camp to talk to the people, but what else happened or didn't happen? Somebody stays behind. Who is it? Joshua, his assistant, stays at the tabernacle of meeting. So when Moses goes up later to the mountain, chapter 34, he doesn't go with him. Make sense? So he's staying in there. What's he doing? We're not told. Not at this point. There may be another reference. I don't remember, but we're not told what he's doing. That he's staying, apparently caring for some things in the tabernacle of meeting. And maybe it was there for protection. I don't know, to keep someone from going in wanting to try to meet with God. I don't know. We're not told. He just stays there and he doesn't leave. All right. Now that also, by the way, this tabernacle, some suggest this tabernacle of meeting, some writers have suggested that Moses had his normal place where he put his tent and that he would move that when he wants to talk to God and set it up, and then he'd move it back and then he'd move it out there and talk to God. I think the indication is he put his tent out there and that's where he went, and it stayed because Joshua was staying there. Does that make sense? Indicates to me that the tent stayed set up. Now then, what did God say to him and what did he say to God? Well, I think that's in the next section right here when Moses persuades God to go with him, with them, verses 12 to 23. So let's work through that and see what we have. Moses said to him, said to the Lord, you say to me, bring this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. I take that that's a reference to that angel. Is it? I take that. Can I prove it? I don't know. But I just flag that whom and raise the question, what about the angel of verse 2? You haven't yet told me who that is or who's going with us to go before us. What else did he say? Yes. Now I want to just notice this conversation at verse 12 and 13. It does sound like the conversation of two friends talking, doesn't it? And that's how face-to-face was described back at verse 11. It sounds like plain discussion. Just as, again, talking to a friend. I don't mean irreverent, but I mean, you tell me this, but then why aren't you going with us? You tell me this, but I'm wanting some more assurance of that. And so it is talking as a friend with a friend. Let's flag some things at verse 13. Now, therefore, I pray, if I found grace in your sight, show me, might underline, your way that I may know you. See what just happened? He just tied the way of God with God himself. Do you ever see people who want to take God, but they don't want his way? They want the man and not the plan. They want Christ, but they don't want his revelation. They want to listen to, they want to have praise for God, but they don't want to listen. They're not interested in his word. What Moses did was just tie your way to you. I want to hear your way so that, well, how do you word it? I may know you and that I have found grace in your sight. Now notice Moses says, and consider that this nation is your people. God hadn't said that in this discussion yet. They're your people. So at verse 14, he said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And so Moses now comes back and what does he say? Yeah. Yeah. If you don't go with us, then I don't want us to leave. Look at verse 16. How then will it be known that your people have found grace in your sight, except that you go with us? You say we found grace, or I found grace. How can that be demonstrated if you don't go with us? Your people and I, so we shall be separate. This is an important point. We shall be separate from all the people on the face of the earth. So here's what another practical thing I've just learned. Or you tell me, what did you just learn from verse 16? From that last phrase there. So we shall be separate. Yeah, not to intermingle. We're going to see that in chapter 34. Absolutely. If God's not with his people, they're no different from the world. Does that make sense? So if you're living in a way that God's not with you, no different from the people of the world. And I just learned that from verse 16. Good point. Look at verse 17. I will also do this thing that you have spoken. In other words, God's now agreeing to go. I'm going to go with you. For you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Suppose what that means. I know you by name. Yeah, to know someone by name is an intimate relationship. You know them well. You know their being. Now, there's a sense in which God knows everybody. But there's another sense in which God only knows those who are his people by name. In other words, he calls them by their name, etc. Now then, you might flag verse 18. In this section here, 17 to 20, God promises to show his glory to Moses. But here's the request. Please show me your glory. And he said, I will make my goodness pass, and I'll proclaim it, and I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's, by the way, quoted in Romans 9:15 and applied to the Jew-Gentile controversy. And where God, well, the question is raised, was God just in rejecting the Jews? And Paul answers saying, well, sure he is, because God said, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Here's his proof, citing Exodus chapter 33. Now then, God goes on to say, but you can't see my face. What else does he say? Because no one can see me and live. So this face-to-face is not literally seeing God. I know that. But if you see me, you'll live. You're not going to see my face. What else does God say? Yeah, I'm going to put you in the crevice of the rock. I'm going to put you in perhaps it's a cave. It's a spot that's hewn out in a rock. I'm going to put you there, and I'm going to cover you with my hand. Now, God describes himself in human terms because God is a spirit, and God doesn't literally have a hand. God doesn't have a back. He doesn't have a face. But God is pictured as if he has a hand, and I'm going to cover you with my hand so that you cannot see until I've passed by. And he said, I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back. But my face shall not be seen. Now, the idea of seeing his back is, one writer suggests, God's going to allow him to see as much as he's able to bear. He doesn't literally see an image of God. But it's like seeing someone's back. Suppose you wanted to see some celebrity that you thought the world of, and if you could get a glimpse of them, and just as you get to where they are, they turn their face away from you, and you only see that you saw them, but you just saw the back of them. That ain't the same as seeing their face. I won't tell you it's not the same. You were dying to see them and to meet them, and they just turned, and all you saw was their back. What God allowed Moses to see was only as much glory as he could bear. Much more than that, verse 20 says, he would not live. All right, that's chapter 33. So when does he do that? Chapter 34, we're going to see him pass by, and he's going to impress him with his glory. That's not the only time God does something like this. He overwhelms men at times with his glory. He's going to do that with Moses. Yeah. So before we leave, very good. Chapter 33, the theme and the focal point is God's presence. They had separated themselves from God, chapter 32. And so is God's presence there? That was their problem. That was their fault. And so this is all focusing on God's presence. Do we see some repentance in chapter 33? I think we do. Do you see God's changing his mind? I'm not going with them. And then before the chapter's through, he's going with them. And that's because they had made a change of heart. All right, let's go to chapter 34. We have here, I simply call this God Renews the Covenant. And we have Moses going up on the mountain to get the tablets again. Now, then we have the covenant being renewed and Moses' face is shown. Let's talk about him going up on the mountain and tie some things together if possible. What does God tell him to do? Verse 1. Go get you two tablets of stone and cut them. Doesn't give him much time. When's he need them? Tomorrow morning. Yeah, go cut two tablets of stone that you first broke. And be ready in the morning to come up on the mountain and present yourself on the top of the mountain. And no man's going to come up with you. Joshua's not coming this time. Very similar requirements. The people are not going to be able to stand around the foot of the mountain, nor the herds, etc. And so he took the two tablets of stone, like at first, and he rose early in the morning and went to Sinai and with the two tablets of stone in his hand. Now, up to this point, again, I'm talking about starting in Genesis, reading up to this point, you hadn't read any further. You haven't seen anything that told you what was on those tablets except the commands of God. You say, well, I know it's the Ten Commandments. You hadn't seen that yet, though. You hadn't seen anything up to this point till we get to verse 28. So let's go ahead and flag verse 28, that he wrote upon it the Ten Commandments. We hadn't seen that prior to this. So that's what he wrote. That was what was written on the first tablets. But we weren't told that earlier. Does that make sense? All right, let me give you another reference. Because Deuteronomy 10, you might make a marginal note, Deuteronomy 10 is going to give us quite a bit of, more information. Let me just word it that way. More information when Moses retells this a little bit later. So let's see what's over in Deuteronomy 10. Moses talks about, now this is the second time he goes. He's talking about not the first, but the second time, the very time we're reading about. He said, God had told me to hew out two tablets of stone and come to the mountain and make you an ark of wood. And so he said, God said, I'll write upon it the tablets on the tablets that you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood and hewn two tablets of stone. And then he said, he wrote on it the Ten Commandments again. And then he said, I came down and I put the tablets in the ark. Verse 5. Is that the ark that we read about that is in the Holy of Holies? I take not that this was a temporary holding ark until that ark is built. Does that make sense? You say, how do you know? Well, because he had this one. Now, Exodus doesn't tell us this, but when he comes off the mountain, he's got that ark prepared to put this in. And he talks about how he built that. Now, he may have had some help, but it indicates that he built it rather than having the artisans to build it. So this seems to be more of a cruder, temporary ark and not the ark that we're going to read about the artisans making. Does that make sense to you? And but that's not mentioned here in Exodus 34. But Deuteronomy 10 also mentions that it was the Ten Commandments that he wrote. All right, now beginning at verse 5, this is the Lord's answer to that prayer. That request, I want to see your glory. And so God passes by. And so what did Moses see? Well, he didn't see God's face. He didn't actually see God. So to speak, and I put in quotations, he saw his back. He saw glory of God. So let's see what happened. Look at verse 6. The Lord descended, verse 5, descended and stood there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. And notice what's said in verses 6 and 7. I broke this down in 9 points. Some writers break it down in 13 points. They take the Lord is one, the Lord, second time it's mentioned is one, and God is one, so there's three. And then they take some of the other points and separate, come up with 13 points. But let's look at what God had said and watch for two major thoughts. As God passes before him, here's what God says. And here's the quotation in verses 6 and 7, the exact wording of it. The 2 points is the greatness of God, goodness of God, and the severity of God. Goodness of God and the severity of God, both are mentioned. So as the Lord passed by, he said, the Lord God. He's merciful. That's goodness, isn't it? Being God, that's part of the goodness. He's gracious. He's long-suffering. He's abounding in goodness and truth. Now that may have a whole lot, let me rephrase that. That does have a whole lot to do with God answering the request to go with them, because he's a gracious God. He's a merciful God. He's a long-suffering God. How do I know he's long-suffering? Evidenced in the last 2 or 3 chapters here. Yeah. The things they kept doing over and over, and he said he was tempted to just wipe them out, but he didn't. That's long-suffering, isn't it? He changed his mind. He's abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins, like what? Like making a golden calf. That's pretty hard to forgive, isn't it? And by no means, now we're shifting to what? Severity. By no means clearing the guilty. In other words, when people are guilty of sin, I'm going to deal with them, like Israel, like the Hittite and the Canaanite, Perizzite, and so on down the line, all of those. I'm going to drive them out. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children under the third and the fourth generation. And we'll talk about what that means. All that's just talking about is the severity of God. So there are two things. God passed before him. He saw his glory, and God emphasized two things. I'm a great, mighty, gracious, loving God, but I also am a severe God. And children of Israel need to know that. Now let's go to verse 7. You might flag chapter 20 and verse 5 where the same thing is made, visiting the sin unto the third and fourth generation. What is that talking about? Yeah. Not the guilt, but the consequences. Very good. Ezekiel 18 tells me it's not the guilt, so anything that God visits must be the consequence. So I just learned from this text there's a difference in consequence and guilt. So you may commit sin and suffer the consequence the rest of your life, and you say, I thought God was forgiving. Yeah, he forgives the guilt, but the consequences may be there for the rest of your life. You may go to jail and suffer the rest of your life for that. Can you be? Oh, sure, you can be forgiven of murder, but you may go to jail, may even be executed and suffer the rest of your life. And that may go, you may suffer because of someone else's sin. All right? So Moses made haste and bowed his head and worshiped. Then what do we see at verse 9? He made 2 requests to God. What are they? Yeah, go with us and forgive us. Notice that at verse 9. Even though we're stiff-necked people, he said, I pray, go among us, even though we're stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity, and take us as your inheritance. We are your inheritance. Please take us and guide us and go with us as we leave Sinai. All right. Now, we've got some ground to cover, so let's see if we can deal with the renewed covenant. We won't spend details in this section for 2 reasons. One, we're running out of time, and furthermore, this is a repeat of some things we've already seen. So let's talk about that. But in verses 10 to 17, don't make a covenant with the people of the land. Before he says that, though, he reminds them of the marvel they're going to see and the awesome things they're going to see like they've never seen before. Well, they've already seen the parting of the sea, manna from heaven, water from a rock. What else are they going to see? Well, the crossing of Jordan, the walls of Jericho fall, the sun stands still, the earth swallow the rebels. There's a lot more to come. You're going to see awesome things. Now let's talk about what God says. I'm going to drive out the Canaanites. And here's a warning you'll hear mentioned many times in sermons. Look at verse 12. Don't make a covenant with them, lest what? Be a thorn in your side or a snare in your side. And he said, I am a jealous God. I want you to destroy their idols, etc. Verse 13, I'm a jealous God. Chapter 20, verse 5 said that. Notice verse 15, here's the influence they can be on you. Next thing you know, you make a covenant with them and they start sacrificing to their gods, and then they will do what? Invite you. That's influence they'll have on you. Influence they'll have on you. And then your children will marry into them, and then you start worshiping idols. You think that's going to happen? You bet. Psalm 106 tells us that's exactly what happened. Went so far, they burned their children to Molech. Let's get 18 to 20. Here's the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Now, just as a reminder of where we are on the calendar, here's the Feast of the Unleavened Bread in the month of Nisan, but it mentions here that it was in the month of Abib. Abib became the change by the time we get to the post-exile period by Esther 3 and 7 and Nehemiah 2 and verse 1. That month of Abib is now called Nisan. Make sense? So that's the how this calendar here fits with this month of Abib. So there's the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, by the way, mentioned in Exodus 23. I'm convinced that 19 and 20 are talking about the Feast of the Harvest that's mentioned in Exodus 23, 16. It may not. It may just be another matter of offering your firstborn, but I think it probably is talking about the Feast of the Harvest, which is mentioned again. Let's go further. He mentions, let me back up, to starting at verse 21, there is the Sabbath. Now, we need to make a powerful point. We haven't seen this before. At the end of verse 21, you keep the Sabbath, and on the seventh day you will rest. In plowing time and in harvest time you shall rest. What does that tell you? Put the Sabbath first, yeah. In the harvest time, very good. In the harvest time and in plowing time, there was no exception. That would be a busy time. There would be no, well, I've got to get my harvest in, and I know I'm supposed to rest on the Sabbath, but this is important. We don't have to make application. You can follow that one through, I think. That's not too hard to figure that one out. Now, then we have the Feast of Weeks. That's the same as the Feast of Harvest. The Feast of the Gatherings. That's the Feast of Dwelling in Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, that's mentioned later in the year at the end of the harvest, right here, about end of September, 1st of October. And so he reminds them of that. So, and then there's the Passover that's mentioned. And so I want to get down and talk just briefly in the last minute about him, his face shining. So what's the point of all this renewal of the covenant? The point is faithfulness, that you've repented and I'm going to go with you, but I'm expecting faithfulness out of you. Does that make sense? Here are these feasts and a feast and a feast that you're going to have to observe. I'm expecting faithfulness. Now, when Moses comes off the mountain, what do they notice about him? His face is shining, so radiant they're afraid, and so they go away from him. And then he gets them to come back, Moses to come back. And where do we read about this in the New Testament? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Flag that in the margin of your text. That's important. Because just as his face shining is going to diminish over time and fade, because we don't read of his face shining by the end of his life, the same thing is going to happen with the old covenant. It's going to fade. Does that make sense? You say, how do you know that's the point? That's the point Paul makes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So in order for the people to talk with him, he covered his face with what? Veil. And so when he'd go in and speak with God, he'd take off his veil. And when he'd come out to speak to the people, his face would shine. What's the significance of that? Well, one thing is it reminds the people he's been talking to God. You better listen to him. Does that make sense? He's been before God. He's been to the tabernacle of meeting. He comes out and he's been with God and he's talking with God. And so you better listen to him, because that's one thing they haven't done. But there is a parallel to be drawn, and we don't have time to develop all of that. That's drawn in 2 Corinthians 3, the significance of the veil being taken away in Christ. That's argued in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Questions or comments here on this section? We're going to have to be done.